I'm not sure how I'm stacked up. I feel a little stacked up. We bring you greetings, those of you here in the room and those of you online as well. It's just really good to be with you. My wife Pam is right back here. And if those of you don't know her, we celebrated 50 years of marriage last weekend. And so you're the biggest group we've been able to tell, because we couldn't have a celebration because of COVID. So we just had a little family dinner and so forth. But it's been a blessing for a number of years. It's just good to be home and to be among friendly faces and friends again. I want to thank Trent and the elders for inviting me to do this. This will be the first time since I retired that I've gotten to preach 4 weeks in a row. I do quite a little bit of pulpit supply, and so I preach here and there, but it's usually just one at a time. And so this has been kind of a joy for me to be able to anticipate 4 messages and to prepare them and so forth and so on. So I hope you don't conk out on me, but hang in there through all 4 of them. One of the frustrations, I guess, I've had, Pam and I, since we retired, have had a lot of opportunity to visit different churches and kind of observe different worship styles and so forth and so on. And unfortunately, one of the frustrations I have discovered is that many of the, and we visit all denominations, many of the churches we have visited, there is very little mention made of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of God talk, but there's not a focus on Christ, the Lord, you know. And as Christians, our focus is Jesus, is it not? And so, I mean, we literally visited 2 churches where the name Jesus was not mentioned in the entire service. And that just burdens me greatly. So when Trent said, "Do you have a series you might want to preach?" I thought, I want to do something immediately on the centrality of Christ. Because without Christ, we have nothing. We are the Christian church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And so I began to try to think of creative ways to talk about the sufficiency and centrality of Christ. And everything I looked at kept coming back to what we in the Alliance call the fourfold gospel, which is, if you've been around here long or other Alliance churches, you know, Jesus is our Savior. He's our sanctifier, he's our healer, and he's our coming king. And so we're going to spend 4 weeks looking at those 4 dimensions of who Jesus Christ is. And I hope that this will be an encouraging series to you. Because in the midst of a world that's a mess, and we hear it everywhere we go, Jesus Christ is still the answer to that. And Jesus Christ is our hope, and he's our deliverance, and we look to him for every need of our lives. And so I hope that this message will speak to your heart at that level. Let's bow together and have a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, before we look into your word today, we want to pause and just focus our hearts and our thoughts on you. We want to breathe in deeply, Lord, the breath of your Holy Spirit. We want to invite you to cleanse us, and as we breathe out, Lord, everything that would be displeasing to you and everything that would hinder what you want to do in our lives, everything that would get in the way of your perfect will for us. And as we breathe in the Spirit, we pray that Jesus Christ would come alive in us. We ask, Lord, that you would be alive in this word as we talk about it today. Give me the words that you would have me say, so that I can communicate the message of this scripture adequately and clearly, and that your Spirit can anoint it and take it to the level of application to our hearts. Father, we pray that this would be a few moments where you would be lifted up and Jesus Christ would be glorified and we would all be drawn closer to you. Father, we want to pause to pray for those who may have needs today. There are some who come carrying heavy burdens. There are some at home watching online that have heavy burdens in their lives. We're all struggling, Lord, with circumstances that we never imagined possible. And so we pray that you would come alongside us and be our strength and live in us and through us. Fill us with faith and hope, Lord, that we can continue to serve you and rejoice in who you are in our lives. We thank you for your presence with us now. We commit this time to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn to the second chapter of Ephesians with me, verses 1 through 10. So I brought my giant print Bible today. Last time I preached, I had a terrible time seeing the page as I was trying to read out of my Bible. So I caved into vanities or quit resisting vanity and decided it's time to get a bigger print Bible. So hopefully I can see this without having to take my glasses off. Hear the word of the Lord. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Some complicated phrases in this passage. Paul has a tendency to do that, but we'll try to unpack some of this for you. Verse 3. All of us have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That means we were subject to God's judgment. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. A.B. Simpson, who was the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, that's a name that you might want to remember if it's new to you, reached the height of his ministry in the late 1800s, so approximately 125 years ago. At that period of time, the liberal theological movement was beginning to emerge. Liberal theologians were starting to express themselves, and so they were saying some very interesting things. The movement, sometimes called the social gospel, claimed, first of all, that the Bible was not necessarily reliable. It was interesting, it had some helpful information in it, but you couldn't rely on all of it, and you probably couldn't say that all of it was inspired by God or the Word of God. Secondly, they said that there may be other ways to salvation besides Jesus Christ, that really doesn't have to be focused in Christ, really just believe what you believe sincerely. Thirdly, they said that truth was individualized or relative to particular persons and situations, so that your truth might be different from my truth, but both could be true in some sense. And fourthly, they said that the gospel of Jesus Christ was primarily about social justice, not about individual salvation and holiness. And so that was a new thought. Those were new thoughts at that point in time. And A.B. Simpson, even in his ministry in those early days, responded to that by saying a number of things. He said that Christianity is not primarily about social justice. It's not primarily about a political movement. It's not primarily about anything out there. It's about a relationship with a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. It is in relationship with Christ that we begin to experience life in God. Now, those ideas have become more and more widespread through the years, the century plus, to where we kind of see them in their fruition today. Would you agree with me? You look around the world. That's become pretty much the predominant view of the world around us today, with the exception, hopefully, of the evangelical church. the primary tenets of that go far beyond anything that I ever dreamed possible when I started preaching 50 years ago. For example, there are those who say, well, the Bible contains wisdom, but we have to glean that wisdom. We have to kind of pick and choose, and it has no real authority in our lives other than what we give it. There are those, many of them in the church, who say today there are many ways to God, that it's presumptuous of us to claim that Jesus Christ is the one and only way to God. Universalism is the predominant view, not only in our world, but in many churches today as well. Universalism is the belief that everybody will be saved eventually, that really doesn't matter what you believe, that God, a God of love, is eventually going to save everybody. Thirdly, there are those who teach that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Now, absolute truth means that which is true for every person, in every situation, in every place, at in every time. They say, no, there's just nothing that applies to everybody all the time like that. No such thing as absolute truth. It's all individually discerned. And fourthly, they teach that the doctrine of individual salvation needs to be replaced with the doctrine of social reformation, that the primary job of the Christian church is to reform society so that the structures and the environments in which we live, the venues in which we find ourselves, can transform us. And if we can get the infrastructure right, then we'll be right. Now, those are, do you hear those ideas in our culture today? Those are the ideas that are espoused out there by many of those who claim to be Christians. So as I said, A.B. Simpson said, this is not what it's about. It is about a person, and that person is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who came to earth, died for us, and rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is coming back again one day. In his sermon, Free Grace, A.B. Simpson said this. Keep in mind, this was 125 years ago. He said, this movement, meaning the social gospel movement, is carrying the church into ethical culture, which was one of the phrases they used back then to talk about social justice. This movement is carrying the church into social justice, rationalism, and Christian socialism. They are preaching Christ without a cross. Now, that's pretty prophetic, if you ask me, to have spoken 125 years ago, and we see that all around us today. So his response was, the eternal life, the life of God, the life that God wants us to experience, is in Jesus Christ. And he, Jesus Christ, is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. And he called that the fourfold gospel because he felt like it kind of summarized the essence of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And I would agree with him that he is addressing four essential issues in life at this point. The first of which is the human problem and what's the solution to our problem. You can't hardly argue that human beings don't have problems in this day and age. So what is the solution to that? That's Jesus is our Savior. Then there's the issue of what is the dynamic of human change and how do we experience transformation? How do we become different persons than we are? And that's the doctrine of Jesus is our Sanctifier. And then there's this idea of discovering wholeness for our human brokenness. We all have places of brokenness within us. How do we find those healed and made whole? And that's the idea that Jesus is our healer. And finally, there is the issue of the destiny of human existence. Where are we going? Where is all of this headed anyway? The mess in our lifetimes has just continued to get worse and worse and worse. Is it ever going to get any better? And that is the idea that Jesus is our coming King and that he has the end in hand. So we'll look at the other three over the next 3 weeks, but today we'll focus on Jesus is our Savior. And if we say Jesus is our Savior, then we're saying that Jesus saves us. The obvious question at that point is from what? What does Jesus save us from anyway? And so we might ask the question this way, is there still such a thing as lostness? lostness. Jesus said at one point, I came to seek and to save that which is lost, or those who are lost. Do we still believe in lostness? That there are people out there who are far from God and they're wandering around in a land where they don't know quite where they're going? Do you know that there are many people, and I would dare say it's approaching a majority of people, I think, who would say, no, there is no such thing as lostness. It's not a relevant idea anymore. It's not a helpful concept. We need to forget that and talk about it in other terms. Most people in our culture would agree with the statement that most human beings are basically good. Luke Bryant had a hit song. I don't know whether it's still on the charts or not. But he said this in that song. I believe most people are good, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. Now, I agree with that. Most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood, yeah. But now, listen. I believe that most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights. Oh, I can live with that. I believe you love who you love, and ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. I believe you love who you love, ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. That, by the way, is code language. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good. Now, Luke Bryan himself says that he thinks that's probably the most important song he has ever recorded because of its message. Do we agree with that? Many people in the Christian church would agree that human beings are basically good, and we get off track occasionally, and we Christians at least call that sin. That's not what the Bible teaches, by the way. We'll talk more about that. We have this attitude in our culture that you are who you are, and that nothing's ever going to change that. And what life is about is acknowledging who you are and forming that identity and living within that identity. And if you will live in that identity and not let anybody challenge that, but rather be accepted in that way, then you'll find fulfillment and happiness in life. Is that really reality? The greatest injustice, we're told, is denying another person the right to be themselves. So if somebody says to me, I identify as, fill in the blank, whatever number of choices there, and I say, I believe that's outside of God's will, then they say to me, you're a bigot, because we're not allowed to say those things in our day today. The mantra of our day is, be yourself. Be yourself. Even if that means 8-year-olds identifying as gay or transgender. We have all of this libertarianism that says whatever you are, whatever you like, whatever you want is fine. It's all good. Most people are good. Now, obviously we have human brokenness, frailty, weaknesses. We see it all around us, that we've been hurt and so forth and so on. But these people would say that the way you change that, or the way you fix that, the way you heal that, is through social transformation. It's not about a spiritual issue that you need to address in your personal life. It's not about a relationship with God himself, but it's about the environment in which you live, and we're going to just kind of by osmosis, we're going to change the environment around you, and it's going to change you, and you're going to be okay, or you're going to be stay as you are. You may not need to change in that regard. So we want to create an atmosphere of acceptance. Few people would label those kinds of issues sin. We don't. You notice? When was the last time you ever heard anybody talk about sin in the public media? It's been a while. A number of years ago, Dr. Carl Menninger wrote a book called Whatever Happened to Sin? Well, that was back in the 70s, I think, but it's so far gone now, we don't even think about it very much. People say, well, sin has to do with right and wrong, with moral standards, and so that's an outdated, archaic concept, and we just ought to get rid of that, and so we don't talk much about that. But there is, biblically, a very real, very important, very pervasive concept of sin that is a part of our lives, isn't there? In fact, it's so pervasive, this idea of sin, that we often don't see it. And so even our best efforts, and yes, human beings are capable of doing good apart from Christ, I think. That, you know, they, you see that when tragedies arise and people give gifts and generosity and all that kind of stuff, although you're never quite sure what the motives are that drive those things. But nevertheless, sin is so pervasive that we don't see it even when we're practicing it. Our good intentions even get tainted sometimes. Protests, for example, turn to riots. And then anti-racism turns somehow to hatred for other people. And power turns to pride, and helping the needy somehow becomes an opportunity for self-advancement. And kind words spoken interpersonally become just derogatory accusations in the public discourse. All that good stuff, it's tainted. We call this in theology depravity, by the way, that we are fallen as human beings, and we are so far from God that everything we do is affected by that thing that we call sin. And yet it amazes me that some people deny the existence of sin, that there really is no such thing or no need for such a concept. Ephesians chapter 2, and I said in the early service, and I probably need to say it now, the first half of this message is about the negative side, and the second half is about the positive side, so don't leave in the middle. Hang in there with me. And we'll get to that. But right here, Ephesians 2 describes this lostness apart from Jesus in the first three verses. It says, as for you, you were, past tense, dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. And so we all are a part of this sin environment. We were not struggling, we were dead. We were dead in our sins. All persons outside of Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, are spiritually dead. No life in them. Because to be in Jesus Christ, to experience salvation, is to experience the life of God flowing through us, in our spirit, in our soul, in our body, in our mind. It is to have the life of Christ within us. And if we do not have that, we are dead. It's not that we just struggle a bit, but we're just plain absent of life, void of full and meaningful life in Christ. And so Romans tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God. That means to say that we settle for less than what God intended for us. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Weight of Glory. He said, you know, we don't understand what God wants for us. We settle for so much less than God wants. He said, we're out here playing in the mud puddles making mud pies when God has invited us to come to the beach and have a holiday at the ocean. And we don't understand what we're missing because we're so fascinated with our mud pies. And I think that's it. We settle for so far less than what God intends for us. And that's the pervasiveness of sin. Now, the basic issue here is that sin defined tells us that we are centered in ourselves. That is our basic orientation. We look out for number one. 2 Corinthians says, Christ died so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. The problem of sin causes us to focus on self rather than on God. It implies that we think we can be self-sufficient. We call on God if we really get in trouble, but by and large, day to day, we can handle it pretty much. We think that we've got it pretty well under control, and we ultimately have no need for God. There was, when COVID hit early on, there was a Pfizer commercial that aired fairly often. I haven't seen it now for probably a month or more, but it was interesting to me, and the narrative caught my ear as I listened to that. I tried to download that commercial so I could play it for you, and either my computer or myself did not have the technical skill required for that. But anyway, the commercial is called Science Will Win. Science Will Win. The narrator says, at a time when things are uncertain, we turn to the most certain thing there is. And I'm thinking, well, wow, what's this going to be? This is pretty good. And then he says, science. We turn to the most certain thing there is, science. Science can overcome diseases, can create cures, and yes, beat pandemics. It has before, and it will again. Now, does that bother anybody else? The most certain thing there is science. Is not in our understanding God the most certain thing and perhaps the only certain thing there is? I want to ask this guy, how many times has science changed their message in the midst of this COVID thing? It seems like every other day they're saying something contrary to what they said the other, and that's what you call certainty? But God is, in the beginning, God. God is always consistent. God is certain. God is present. Our faith ought not to be in science, although I got nothing against science. If as long as it's held in proper perspective, let them do what they can. And if they can come up with a vaccine, I'll be thrilled about that as well and probably take it. But nevertheless, that's not where my hope is. That's not where my certainty is. My certainty, the rock on which I stand, is God Himself. He is the most certain thing and the only certain thing in the universe. Don't lose track of that. Don't allow all of the philosophy of the world that we're hearing coming at us sway you from that solid faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you probably know this, those who are in Christ Jesus are new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. What does that mean? That means we have experienced this realignment. Christ has come into our lives, and He has taken our focus off of self and put it on Christ. Campus Crusade for Christ, now called The Crew, used to have diagrams, I assume they still do, which showed self on the throne of our lives, a little circle with a chair in the middle, and self on the throne. And then after we became Christians, surrendered to Christ, the cross, Jesus Christ, was on the throne of our lives. He was ruling. He was in charge. That's a pretty good visual picture. So we know the world has serious problems. We can't hardly disagree about that, I don't think. Racism, sexism, violence, exploitation, lust for power, dishonesty, all those are outside the will of God. You can't make an argument that that's what God wants for life. It's all outside of His will. They're all horrendous when it comes to the consequences in the human face. But the solution to that is not systemic in its character. There are systemic dimensions, don't hear me wrong at that point, but the solution to that lies in the human heart, because it is the human heart that has gone astray, and so we've focused on self and our own needs rather than upon Jesus Christ and what God wants for us, and so the solutions are going to be spiritual in nature. If the problems of life were social, then we would need a reformer, but the problems in life are spiritual, and so we need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. We are currently experiencing, in all the manifestations that we see around us, we are experiencing the consequences of generational sin that has accumulated through the centuries since the fall of Adam and Eve and built one on top of it. It was like a snowball rolling down a mountain. It gets bigger and bigger, and the consequences get more and more complicated because we are out of focus in our hearts. Our problems are spiritual. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. So, let's move to the good news at that point, shall we? The Bible tells us there is only one Savior. That's Jesus Christ, who died for the ungodly to deliver us from our lostness. This passage here in Ephesians chapter 2 describes three amazing truths. The first truth is this: we who were once dead have been made alive in Jesus Christ. We experience His life. We'll talk more about what that means. Secondly, we have this experience. We have been saved by grace, by God's goodness. And thirdly, we are being transformed in Christ to do good works. So let's talk about each of those in succession. We who used to be dead in our sins have been made alive because God loves us. God wasn't content to let us go crashing over the cliff and destroy ourselves with our sinfulness. He invaded our existence with his Son, Jesus Christ, in his great love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that if we would believe in him, we would not perish, but we would instead have eternal life. He has made us alive. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. He's given us new life. He has seated us, it says, in the heavenly realms. What does that mean? That means he has invited us to participate in this spiritual kingdom that we call the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom where Jesus Christ rules as Lord and is acknowledged as Lord, and we are now citizens of heaven, Philippians 3, and members of the kingdom of God. This is not a physical issue. This is a spiritual issue, obviously. We have been given spiritual life. The Bible, and John particularly, calls that eternal life. It is the life of God himself. Eternal life doesn't just mean life that lasts forever. That'd be good as long as life were... We were the goodness of God flowing through us. But there's more to eternal life than length of time, okay? It is the quality of life that's being talked about there. The eternal life of God himself is the creative, energizing, joy-producing life that Jesus Christ brings to us because he lives in us when we receive Christ as Savior. He comes... Get this. This is an amazing privilege. Jesus comes to live in us. He doesn't just die on a cross and say, all right, now you need to repent of your sin, and then you need to do this, 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 and this. He says, what I need you to do, yes, repent of your sin, but I need you to welcome me into your life so that I can live in your spirit and I can live through you. So that your words become my words and your acts become my acts and your thoughts become my thoughts and your goals become my goals. And so Jesus, the person, the God person, lives in us. That's the Christian life. It's not about imitating Christ. Thomas A. Kempis wrote a wonderful book called The Imitation of Christ, and don't knock that at all. But the idea is not that here's a picture of Jesus. See if you can be like that. See if you can live like that. Remember the bracelets we used to wear? What would Jesus do? Well, that was probably a pretty good start, but it didn't get us where we needed to go, because to be like Jesus, you got to have the Holy Spirit living in you so that Christ himself, the only way you can be like Jesus is for Jesus to take over your life and live through you. Does that make sense? Do you follow that? This is what A.B. Simpson is saying when he says he's our Savior. He wants to come and live in us. He wants to take up residency in us. That's what the Christian life is all about. We're going to talk much more about that next week as well. We call this experience salvation, right? Jesus called it being born again when he was talking to Nicodemus. Titus, in his letter, calls it regeneration. Regeneration means new life or born again, literally. And so it is this installation of the life of Jesus within us. First Peter says that we have opportunity, amazing verse, we have opportunity to participate in the divine nature. How's that possible to us sinful people? Because the divine nature, Jesus, lives within us. I have a friend that I met at Tim Hortons. Yes, I still go to Tim Hortons. I went through a period of withdrawal when COVID hit because they closed, and I couldn't go for 3 months. But then they reopened, and there aren't very many people in there these days, and so usually I have the place to myself, but I still go 3 or 4 times a week maybe. Anyway, there's a gentleman there that I met before COVID ever hit, and he and I have become friends, and when he's there, we chat. I don't go there to chat with people, but I try to be gracious and interact with people on a level that at least honors Christ, but nevertheless, I go there to study and to read and to pray, actually, but Tom comes in and he plops down in the chair beside me and says, you don't mind if I sit with you, do you? And so he's already there, and so I say, sure, help yourself. So, but nevertheless, he shares his testimony with me of what God's doing. He's 74 years old, and he says, Tom, you know, I've been around the church all of my life, And here in my 70s, I feel like I'm alive for the first time. Now, he has come into a new and deeper experience of the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus within him, that causes him to know that there is something within him that is a quality that can only be called eternal. Something in him that is representative of the very presence of God himself. Jesus Christ, our Savior, lives within him. That's the gospel, friends. When Jesus forgives us and cleanses us, he comes to live in us and with us and through us. Remember when Jesus was at the well talking to the Samaritan woman? He said to her, the water that I give you, you're going to get thirsty again if you drink this stuff, but the water that I give you will become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. Can you relate to that verse? Can you relate to what Jesus is talking about there? That there is something within us when we know Jesus Christ that becomes a spring. It's like an artesian well that just flows continually. And it flows with the life of Jesus Christ. It flows with the life of God. And we know that there is something in us that is eternal, that is of the quality that only God could give it. And it could only be God. You don't know that experience, then have a conversation with Jesus. He'll give that experience to you. He'll give you the Holy Spirit, because that's what Jesus was talking about, was the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit will well up within you to eternal life, to where you will be made alive in Christ. Secondly, I've got to hurry. This salvation and eternal life is given by God's grace. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's the result of God's goodness, not ours. Says here in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's God's grace, his goodness extended to us. Our faith, our trusting enough to receive that goodness. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. In other words, we don't receive salvation because we're so good. We receive salvation because God is so good. God loves us. God wants to extend his generosity to us. We receive salvation because Christ is good, so good that he would die for us. When he comes into our lives, when in the response to our repentance, he forgives and wipes away our sin. Some of you may have read some of David Platt's writings. He wrote a book called Radical, and he wrote another book called Follow Me. In the book Follow Me, he tells of a friend who bought a Rolls Royce. Now, I guess he has friends in higher places than I do if they're buying Rolls Royces. But nevertheless, he bought this car because the advertisement said, this is the car that will never break down. So he said, hey, that sounds good to me. So he bought the Rolls Royce and then he went on a little trip. I don't know how much time elapsed there, but I'm sure a little while. But anyway, he's on a trip and lo and behold, the car broke down. So first thing he did was get on the car, or on the phone rather, and call the car dealer. And he said, hey, you said this car would never break down. What's the deal here? I'm sitting beside the road and it won't run. And the head of the dealership immediately dispatched a mechanic via a helicopter to fly to the location where the car was as it had broken down. The mechanic fixed the car on the spot and sent him on his way. And he thought, well, that's a pretty good deal. And then a couple weeks later, he hadn't received a bill yet. So he was getting anxious about how much this was all going to cost him. And so he decided to call the dealership, and he said, hey, here's what happened. You know, I was broken down, and you sent a helicopter, you fixed my car, and I haven't got a bill. I'd like to settle this bill, so can you tell me what I owe? And so the man said, just a minute, let me check your account. And he went to the accounts, and he found this man's name, and he said, sir, our records show that your car has never had a problem. Now, there was no fee, there was no charge, they had expunged the whole situation from his record. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. You and I don't have to look very far to discover that we have sinned and that we settle for far less than God intended. But when we come to Jesus Christ, by His grace, by His goodness, by His generosity, He offers us forgiveness and He wipes away, He expunges our sin so that the record of our sin, says Psalm 103, is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And if you don't get that imagery, the east never meets the west. Wherever you're standing, east is always one way and west is always the other. They never come together, so that we are forgiven in Christ, cleansed in Christ. Our record is made clean because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that's all possible because of God's grace, because of His generosity, because He just wants us to experience His life. He wants us to know His goodness. He wants us to know the joy for which He created us. God's grace. It's like a flood of God's love cascading down into our lives, cleansing us of sin, forgiving us, making us new, and enabling us to live in the joy and peace of Jesus. Thirdly, finally, and I'll hit this very quickly, because we're going to talk more about this next week. It says, thirdly, we've been recreated in Jesus Christ to be transformed so that we can do good works. We can do good works. Now, as I said, we'll talk more about this, so I'm not going to try to elaborate that too much. It just says we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What I want you to notice today is this. The good works follow salvation. They do not precede it. We are not saved because we have done good works. Hear this. We do good works because we have been saved. The grace of Jesus Christ active in our lives is so powerful that we will not stay the same once we experience that grace. When God's grace invades our lives, it will change us. I guarantee you, it is that powerful. And it will move us into works and deeds and acts of love and kindness that we probably would never have been capable of before Jesus Christ came into our lives. But it is because He creates those works in us and through us because He lives in us. So God doesn't say who deserves salvation the most or who has worked the hardest to try to be what I want them to be, but who has the humble heart and is willing to call for help and to say, I need You to forgive me of my sin and to live in me and through me, Lord Jesus. And He comes and He does. And that is a powerful experience. Those of you who have heard my testimony know that that's what happened to me outside of Athens, Ohio, as I sat beside Dow Lake one day and talked to God, and His grace invaded my heart, and I have never been the same since. And that was 40 years ago, friends. His grace is life transforming. Well, everybody in the world today is looking for a cause. Black Lives Matter, LGBTQ groups, women's rights, political activism, economic equality, climate change. The list goes on and on and on. Do you know that Jesus is not the leader of a movement, nor is He the head of a cause? He's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He didn't come to put us in a little box and say, all right, here's your cause, here's what you do. He came to resurrect us, as Ravi Zacharias says. He didn't come to reform us. He came to resurrect us from the dead and to give us life that we did not have before He invaded our lives. I came, He said, to seek and to save the lost, to save you and me from the guilt and shame of our sin and set us free to live in the joy and peace and hope of His presence and His righteousness and His love. Your job is just to trust Him enough to receive that gift into your life. Just to say, Lord, I don't want to be my own Lord, and I can't do this by myself. I want to serve You. I want You to live in me and through me. And then to believe that He died for you that when you repent, he will forgive your sin. And thirdly, he will come and live in you. Do you know that experience? Do you know the person of Jesus Christ? If you haven't, ask him to become a part of your life. You can do that right now, today. And I promise you, he will come. That is the heart of the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we first of all just thank you for this gracious generosity, this love that is so active that it reaches out to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that that love took you to a cross and you died in our place so that we can be set free from our sins, we can be raised from our deadness, and we can experience your life. Lord, my heart breaks for those who are not experiencing that life. And I pray for those who might be right here in this room under the sound of my voice, or those who might be listening online to this message, who do not yet know you, are void of that life, perhaps searching, but they haven't found you yet. I pray that right now you would come and make yourself known to them, and you would help them come before you in faith and trust, asking forgiveness for their sin, and inviting you to come in and live in them and through them and make them all that you want them to be. Lord, you hear our prayers wherever we are. And I pray just now, Lord, as we pause in these moments, that you would hear the prayers of those who are seeking you in their heart right now. Lord, and I thank you for those who are praying those prayers, for the life you're giving them. Confirm that life in them, I pray. Fill them with joy and peace and abundance of life that is eternal, the divine life of God himself. We love you, Lord. Thank you for being our Savior. In the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I'm told there are going to be some people up here who would love to pray with you after we've dismissed. So if you need prayer of any kind today, please feel free to come forward and pray with one of those persons, particularly if you've made a decision to invite Christ into your life today and give your heart to him. Come pray with them. Let them confirm that decision for you and just give you a little bit of guidance, so that you know that it's a real decision and you go from this place a new person. It's been my joy to be with you. We look forward to the next 3 weeks and hope you'll come back. So God bless you. Go in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We are turning from our sin. We are praying once again.